Let me invite you to turn with me this morning to Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk 1, verse 12. And would you pray with me? As we begin, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that you are the God who is from everlasting to everlasting. You are our Holy One. And, oh Lord, you are our rock. You are faithful. And though everything in this world, at times, though we may look around and be troubled and confused and perplexed at the trouble that we see around us, the things that we experience, the sorrows that we experience, Lord, we know these things to be true about you, and so we can bring the darkest and most difficult things to your feet. We can wait and trust in you, Lord, that you know that you're good and sovereign, that you Lord, that you always do right. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to grow as a people of trust in you. Lord, I pray now that this morning that you would open our eyes to see, our ears to hear your word, that we would be shaped by it, that our hearts would be changed, that we would become more and more like your Son. And I pray for your help this morning as we open your word, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12 is where we'll begin reading this morning. Habakkuk 1, verse 12 says, "Are you not from eternity, Lord my God? My Holy One, you will not die. Lord, you appointed them to execute judgment. My rock, you destined them to punish us. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil, and you cannot tolerate wrongdoing. So why do you tolerate those who are treacherous? Why are you silent while one who is wicked swallows up one who is more righteous than himself? You have made mankind like the fish of the sea, like marine creatures that have no ruler. The Chaldeans pull them up with a hook, catch them in their dragnet, and gather them in their fishing net. That is why they are glad and rejoice. That is why they sacrifice to their dragnet and burn incense to their fishing net. For by these things their portion is rich and their food plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slaughter nations without mercy? I will stand at my guard post and station myself on the lookout tower. I will watch to see what he will say to me and what I should reply about my complaint. The Lord answered me, 'Write down this vision, clearly inscribe it on tablets, so one may easily read it. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It testifies about the end and will not lie. Though it delays, wait for it, since it will certainly come and not be late.'" This is the word of the Lord. Trust in God. Perhaps you've heard that said before. It can even become somewhat of a trite statement, can it? Trust in God. Maybe you've seen it on a bumper sticker. Maybe as you've driven down the interstate, you've seen it on a billboard or painted on an old barn. But we hear this phrase, trust in God, often. But what does that mean? What does it mean to trust in God? When we're faced with perplexing questions and troubles in life, how do we trust God? Have you ever been faced with such a trouble that the only thing you can do is cling and trust in God? I think of Within the last couple years, one of our fellow pastors and his wife in our local association here, whose two-year-old son was drowned in a swimming pool on July 4th, just a couple of years ago. A tragic death like that. What do you do with such trouble, with such sorrow? What do you do with those things? And someone says, trust in God. Troubles like this challenge our confidence in the goodness of God, don't they? I think in our text before us this morning, Habakkuk gives us a key example of the way God's people trust God with the heaviest and most perplexing troubles in this life. And in particular, how we trust God when it appears that he's using evil to actually bring about his purposes. Now we know that God does not do evil and does not tempt man with evil, but somehow God uses in his sovereignty even evil things that take place in this world to bring about his purposes. So how do we trust in God? How do we logically think? What do you do to trust in God? What does that mean? And I think the logic of it could be stated in this way. We stop to think. You stop to think about the trouble that's perplexing you. You stop to think. And then you start with what you know to be true about God. That's the place where you start. You start with God's Word and how God's Word has revealed God to us and what we know to be true about Him from His Word. And then we bring those questions, those troubles, before the Lord in prayer. We bring them to His feet, and we leave them with the Lord, and we wait for His answer. And this we see in the example of Habakkuk in our text before us. I think Habakkuk shows us this trusting in the Lord in this way that he logically thinks and how he brings these things that perplex him and that have troubled him before the Lord. I think this is the way of thinking as Christians and as the people of God, of the way we trust in God. And we'll consider the text before us in these four parts. First, in verses 12 and to 13, we're going to see the prophet's confidence. The prophet's confidence. Habakkuk recalls what he knows to be true about God. The prophet's confidence. Habakkuk recalls what he knows to be true about God. And then in verses 13 to 17, we see the prophet's questions. The prophet's questions. Habakkuk questions why the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper. Habakkuk questions why the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper. And then we see that the prophet waits in chapter 2, verse 1. The prophet waits. Habakkuk waits in faith for God's answer. Habakkuk waits in faith for God's answer. And then finally, in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, we see the Lord's answer. The Lord answers, and the Lord points toward His certain and future purposes. The Lord answers. The Lord answers, and the Lord points toward His certain and future purposes. First, look with me at the prophet's confidence. The prophet's confidence. Habakkuk recalls what he knows to be true about God. The Lord's response to Habakkuk in chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, has created a new tension in Habakkuk's thinking. If you remember previously from Habakkuk chapter 1, Habakkuk has cried out to the Lord. He sees evil and injustice and violence and idolatry and a wholesale disregard for God's law among God's people in Judah. And he asks the question, how long, Lord? How long until you do something? How long until you revive your people and you bring them back to yourself? And God responds in chapter 1, verse 5, that he is doing something. And that he's doing something that if Habakkuk were to fully understand, he wouldn't believe it. He wouldn't believe what God is doing. And God says that he's actually raising up a wicked people, the Chaldeans, who are going to come in and they're going to judge, they're going to carry away captive God's people, and they're going to judge God's people for their sin. And this perplexes the prophet. How can God use an evil people like this to do his purposes? How can he do that? Doesn't make sense. Do you see that tension here in the text? Do you see that tension before us? And so what does the prophet do when faced with this tension? What does the prophet do? Well, he turns to God in prayer, and he recalls what he knows to be true about God. That's where he starts. He recalls what he knows to be true about God. That's his confidence. Look at this with me. Verse 12 is just packed with truth about who God is and how he works in relation to mankind. Look how it starts, verse 12. Are you not from eternity, Lord my God? Habakkuk begins by recognizing that God is eternal. This is the eternal God. He never grows weary. He never changes. He's always the same. Joel Beakey and Paul Smalley, they define the doctrine of God's eternity like this, and I think this is really good. God has no beginning in time, no end in time, and no succession of moments through time. God's eternity is his lordship over time that exalts him above its limitations and the succession of moments, for he possesses the infinite fullness of his life as one complete whole. Job recognized this in Job 36:26. Job says, "Behold, God is great, and we know him not, neither can the number of his years be searched out." We begin to see this right from the start, even in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, don't we? In the beginning, what? God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Before all things that we see and that we can know begun, there was God. There was God, perfect in all of his attributes, complete in his being, not limited in the slightest by time and space like you and I are. He's great, and you and I cannot number his years. He has always been, and he always will be. He is eternal. He is the Lord of time. And God is not in time, but time is in God. And we see this again in Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And that's where Habakkuk starts. He says, "And you are you not from eternity, Lord my God?" Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, "There is nothing more consoling or reassuring when oppressed by the problems of history and when wondering what is to happen in the world than to remember that the God whom we worship is outside the flux of history. He has preceded history. He has created history. His throne is above the world and outside time. He reigns in eternity, the everlasting God." The Chaldeans boasted that their success in battle was because of their God. They think they've been successful in conquering nations because of their God. And Habakkuk thinks, what? Their God is no God at all. I worship the one true and living God, the God who is from eternity, the Lord my God. Habakkuk knows that this eternal God is his God. So he recognizes God is eternal, and then he remembers again that this God, his God, is the covenant-keeping God of Israel. That's why he can say that God is my God. This is the God who said in Exodus 6, verse 7, what did he say? "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God." He says, "You will be my people. I will be your God." That's covenant language, friends. That's the language of a promise that is sure that God will keep. God will keep keeps covenant with his people. He's faithful to keep his promises. Habakkuk knows that this God is his God, and he can say with the great old hymn, "Heaven and earth may fade and flee, firstborn light in gloom decline, but while God and I shall be, I am his and he is mine." Habakkuk says that the Lord, the self-existent, all-sufficient, eternal God, is his God. This is his confidence. And he says, Lord, my God, my Holy One, you will not die. Lord, you appointed them to execute judgment. My rock, you destined them to punish us. Do you see that? My God, my Holy One, my rock. Again, when you think of that, when God is called a rock in Scripture, I think some 24 times in the Psalms, God is called a rock. And what does it speak of? That God is our security. He's our stability, right? He's our rock. And Habakkuk recalls this in his thinking. In verse 12, there's a slight interpretive issue here that I think is significant enough for us to address. I'm reading from the Christian Standard Bible, and maybe your translation, like the NIV, would translates in verse 12, my Holy One, you will not die. Most other translations will translate that, we will not die. My Holy One, we will not die. And I think that is actually a more correct translation, that we will not die. And again, what's Habakkuk doing here? It would be true to say that the eternal God will never die, to say, you will not die. But I think what Habakkuk is recalling in faith that is that as sure as the eternal God is in covenant with his people, though the Chaldeans are great and awful, God's people will not be completely destroyed. They will not be completely wiped off the earth. And he says, we shall not die. My Holy One, we shall not die. He knows this. God keeps his covenant. God keeps his promises to his people. And so Habakkuk recognizes that God is eternal, that he is the covenant-keeping God, that he is the holy God, but also that he is the sovereign God. Look what he says next in verse 12. He says, Lord, you appointed them to execute judgment. My rock, you destined them to punish us. What does Habakkuk understand? He knows that God is sovereign, that he directs the nations. And Habakkuk knows that this eternal, holy, sovereign, covenant-keeping God of Israel is too pure to tolerate evil. He knows that God does not just ignore the unjust, wicked actions of people. He does not look with favor on sin. He is just and righteous, and he will judge sin. Habakkuk knows this. And so this leads the prophet. He starts with what he knows to be true about God. And then he asks the question, why? How can then God be using a wicked people, this holy God, this eternal God, how can he be using a wicked people like the Chaldeans to judge his people, Israel? And so first we see the prophet's confidence, and second we see the prophet's questions. The prophet's questions. Habakkuk questions why the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper. Look in verse 13 with me. He asks, why, God, do you tolerate those who are treacherous? Why are you silent while one who is wicked swallows up one who is more righteous than himself? Habakkuk recognizes that God is using the Chaldeans to judge his people. Israel has forsaken her God. She has disregarded his word. And Judah was given over to idolatry. And so the prophet knows that God will not disregard the sin of his people. He knows why God is bringing judgment. But Habakkuk struggles to understand why God would use such a cruel and wicked nation like the Chaldeans to do his work of judgment. He's perplexed. This doesn't make sense. He's looking on this that's going on and what God is saying he's going to do, and it doesn't compute in his thinking. He continues in verses 14 and 15, you have made mankind like the fish of the sea, like marine creatures that have no ruler. And the Chaldeans pull them all up with a hook, catch them in their dragnet, and gather them in their fishing net. Historical record tells us that the Chaldeans were especially inhumane toward their captives. Habakkuk compares the Chaldeans' treatment of the people they had conquered to like a fisherman who gathers their fish in his net and strings the fish with hooks. It is thought that the Chaldeans literally would put hooks through the lower lips of their captives and string them together in a single file line, and that they would even drag captives in nets as they took them from their homelands and moved them to Babylon. Just an especially cruel people. They're brutal in their dealings with other people. So Habakkuk continues in his perplexity. Why doesn't God stop that? Why doesn't he stop that from happening? A good, holy, faithful God, our rock. Why doesn't he stop it? Why is he doing this? Verse 16, it continues. The Chaldeans, it says, that is why they sacrifice to their dragnet and burn incense to their fishing net. For by these things their portion is rich and their food plentiful. The Chaldeans are not only merciless in their treatment of others, but they turn around and justify their actions and worship their own strength. These tools, these instruments that have granted them victory over other people, they make their gods. They worship these things. And yet Habakkuk knows that the Chaldeans are just instruments in the hands of God to bring judgment on his people. Do you see the foolishness of the Chaldeans in this? Do you see the irony here? The Chaldeans are worshiping what their hands have made. We're going to see this play out a couple times throughout the book of Habakkuk. We already saw it in chapter 1, verse 11. It says, they are guilty. Their strength is their God. The Chaldeans worship their own strength, their own ability. They think that because they are rich, that because their food is plentiful, that they must be blessed by their God. But we recognize that their minds are twisted, that they're actually in darkness. Now, friend, if you're here today, I don't know, but don't be like the Chaldeans. Don't put your trust, your confidence in your own righteousness, your own abilities. We believe a gospel which is good news to sinners, but we believe a gospel that is bad news to the self-righteous, is bad news to those who won't turn from their own works, won't turn from their own good works, their own attempts at justifying themselves before a holy God, and won't embrace and cling to the Savior as their only hope of eternal life, their only hope of salvation. It's not good news in that way, but today it can be, friend. If you're here today and you're like the Chaldeans, your God is your own works, your own attempts at justifying yourself, and maybe you look around at life and everything's going well, everything's okay, generally speaking, in your life. Don't be fooled by those things. Don't be deceived. Turn and look to Christ. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from your own attempts at justifying yourself before a holy God and receive the perfect sacrifice for your sin, the perfect Savior, the complete Savior, and the salvation that comes only through Him. Look to Him alone. And so Habakkuk asks God, why? How long will they continually slaughter nations without mercy? And then Habakkuk stops his questions and he waits upon God. See, again, this is that example, isn't it? What do we do when we're trying to trust, when we're needing to trust in God? We start with what we know to be true about God, based on His Word. And then we take those questions and we bring our questions before the Lord in faith. And we lay them at His feet. And then we stop. We stop and we wait for His answer. By waiting for His answer, we get in His Word. We look to His Word. And so next we see the prophet waits. The prophet waits. Habakkuk waits in faith for God's answer. Look with me again at chapter 2, verse 1, what Habakkuk says. I will stand at my guard post and station myself on the lookout tower. I will watch to see what He will say to me and what I should reply about my complaint. The prophet has begun with what he knows is sure, what he knows to be true about his God. And then he brings his perplexities, his questions, these tensions he feels and is burdened by, and he brings them to God. He can't figure it out. He doesn't understand fully why God is doing what he is doing in the way he is doing it. And so what does he do? He waits. He waits in faith for God's answer. He knows down deep in his soul that though he doesn't understand what God is doing and what's going on, he knows that God does. God does know what he's doing. And while he doesn't know fully the why or the how long of what God is sovereignly doing, he knows that God does know. God does know. Have you been there before, friend? Are you there now, brother and sister? Are you there where Habakkuk's at with some trouble in your life that you're perplexed at what God is doing? You're perplexed at how God could allow something to take place that's taking place in your life? But will you realize, like with Habakkuk, that God does know what he's doing? He is good. He is holy. He is eternal. He does not change. And he knows what he's doing. And so what does Paul do, or Habakkuk do, excuse me? He says, I will stand at my guard post. I will stand at my guard post. I will watch to see what he will say. He has recalled what he knows to be true about God, that God is from everlasting. He is a faithful rock to his people, that he is holy, that he is the creator of all mankind. And Habakkuk has stated that the dilemma that he has. Habakkuk has come to the conclusion that God must be using the Chaldeans as his special tool to punish his people for their sins. That must be what God is doing. But this does not take away the trouble in his soul that he feels. How can God use a wicked people like the Chaldeans, who themselves do not fear God? How can God use them to judge his covenant people? And so Habakkuk takes this trouble to the Lord, and he leaves it with him. He knows an answer will come. He is sure of it, and he is prepared to wait for it if he must. F.F. Bruce wisely writes this. He says, Yahweh's response to those who inquire of him is never automatic. They must be willing to wait in order to hear what God the Lord will speak. Psalm 85, verse 9. Habakkuk describes his waiting for this word from the Lord as a watchman going into his tower. Can you imagine this with your mind's eye? As a watchman going up into his tower, the watchman goes into his tower to do what? What does he do when he gets in his tower? Does he go up there to sleep, to take a nap? No, he goes up into his watchtower to what? To watch, right? He goes to watch. He goes to keep watch. And he keeps his eyes on the horizon. He waits expectantly and vigilantly. And this is how Habakkuk waits on the Lord. He has taken his questions to the Lord. He has left them with him. And now he waits for the Lord's reply. He says, again, look with me there in verse 1. I will watch to see what he will say to me and what I should reply about my complaint. And the Lord does answer Habakkuk. He does answer Habakkuk. Look with me at verses 2 and 3. Look what he says. The Lord answers. We see that the Lord answers finally. The Lord answers. The Lord points toward his certain and future purposes. Verse 2, the Lord answered me. Write down this vision, clearly inscribe it on tables so one may easily read it. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It testifies about the end and will not lie. Though it delays, wait for it, since it will certainly come and not be late. The Lord answers Habakkuk, not with a rebuke. Not with a rebuke for his questions, does he? He doesn't rail against the prophet for his questions. Instead, the Lord answers Habakkuk gently. He gives Habakkuk a message of hope. He says, write down this vision, clearly inscribe it on tablets so one may easily read it. That last phrase, so one may easily read it, is translated more literally, that the one who reads it may run. That the one who reads it may run. The picture is this. It's not a picture of someone carrying a tablet and reading while they're running. The picture is as a messenger would run by the tablet and see the message on the tablet in bold print letters, that as he runs by, he can read the message and keep running to go spread the message to others. The picture this is the picture in this text here. He says, inscribe it so that it may be easily read. And then the Lord gives these words of comfort and assurance to the prophet. Look at verse 3 finally with us. Verse 3, it says, for the vision is yet for the appointed time. It testifies about the end and will not lie. Though it delays, wait for it, since it will certainly come and not be late. The answer to Habakkuk's questions comes as a vision. God is going to judge the wicked Chaldeans, and he's going to save his people. Now, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Read that again with me in verse 3, at the end of verse 3. Though it delays, do you see that? Though it delays, wait for it, since it will certainly come and not be late. That's beautiful. Though it delays, it won't be late. Though it delays, it won't be late. You see that? The Lord is saying that though from your perspective it appears to be delayed, Habakkuk, from God's perspective, it will be right on time. It will be right on time. And friends, this vision given to Habakkuk is seen in the next chapter. It's spelled out more in the next chapter. And though we'll look at it with closer attention the next time we're in Habakkuk, I think it would be helpful for us to read some of it this morning. This vision that the Lord gives Habakkuk, like so many of the prophecies given in the Old Testament, points beyond the time and space of Habakkuk. It actually points to a final end time reality, one that we ourselves wait for. It points to a coming Messiah who will rule and reign on this earth. That's the end, the ultimate end that Habakkuk is pointing to. And though there will be a more immediate fulfillment of that prophecy as God will judge the Chaldeans as he promised, there's an end time reality that we're going to see in chapter 3. And we know that this Messiah that is coming a second time has come a first time, hasn't he? He's come a first time and right on time he came. Galatians 4, 4 and 5 says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Right on time, the Lord Jesus came. Right on time, Christ came, the Savior of the world. The Son of God died as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. He rose in victory over death, hell, and the grave. And he ascended back to the right hand of God the Father, where he is continually interceding for his people. He reigns in heaven. And even now, in part, we see his reign is seen on this earth, isn't it? His reign is seen in the hearts of his people. Our king, he's my king. Do you know him today? Are you trusting him today? Then he's your king. He does reign on this earth. And like Habakkuk, we long for the day. We long for the day when our king will come again. When our king will come, and when justice will reign on the earth. But his second coming will not be like his first. And this end that we read about here in verse 3 points to a final judgment when Jesus Christ will bring his kingdom in full to this earth. Would you look ahead with me at Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 3? We're not going to read the whole portion, but we're going to bounce through a couple parts of it as we'll come back to it eventually. But look at how God describes this judgment that is coming and this salvation for his people. Look at verse 3. Habakkuk 3, verse 3. God comes from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. If you've read Revelation, friend, I mean, this is just, it's amazing. His brilliance is like light. Rays are flashing from his hand. This is where his power is hidden. Plagues go before him, and pestilence follows in his steps. He stands and shakes the earth. He looks and startles the nations. Skip with me to verse 12. You march across the earth with indignation. You trample down the nations in wrath. You come out to what? To save your people. To save your anointed. You crush the leader of the house of the wicked and strip him from foot to neck. I mean, I can't read that without thinking back of Genesis 3 when it says that the seed of the woman will what? Will bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. The seed of the woman will, that man will crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent will bruise his heel, speaking, we know, of the Lord Jesus, right? Pointing ahead to the Lord Jesus. Again, here we see that the promise of the crushed leader, that God himself is coming. He's going to crush this leader. You pierce his head with his own spears. His warriors storm out to scatter us, gloating as if ready to secretly devour the weak. You tread the sea with your horses, stirring up the vast water. Then verse 18, yet I will celebrate in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord, my Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like those of a deer and enables me to walk on mountain heights. Yes, God will judge the evil nation of Babylon, but there's coming a day when the Lord himself will come and reign on this earth. All evil and all sorrow will be wiped away. True justice will reign on the earth. There will no longer be people sinning and being sinned against. In that day, the King of Kings will reign in righteousness. And until that day, brothers and sisters, let us, like the prophet Habakkuk, endure in suffering by trusting in the Lord. Trust in God. Trust in the Lord. How do you do this? You bring your troubles to the Lord. You bring them. Take them to the Lord. Every single one of them, no matter how big or how small. Remember what you know to be true of the Lord. He is the holy, eternal, faithful, and sovereign God. He is your rock. Place your questions at his feet and leave them there. Don't get up and mope around and continue to complain to every person here and there. Bring them to God and leave them there. He's big enough. Go to his word and read what he has said. And wait. Wait for the Lord. Wait for him. And until that day when he comes again, he has told us to pray, hasn't he? In Matthew chapter 6, 9 and 10. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's our hope, isn't it? That's what we're longing for. We're longing for not the right president to come. We're longing for a king to come, a good king who's going to set everything right. That's our hope, isn't it, as the people of God? Are you trusting him today? Does the anxiety that you're feeling right now in your chest, does it say that you're trusting the Lord in this way? Or does it say that you're leaning on your own understanding? You're leaning on your own way of figuring it out and piecing it together and trying to make it all fit nice and clean? Friends, sometimes the troubles of this life, you can't do that with. You have to bring it to God, and you have to give it to God and leave it with him. He is the eternal God, my Holy One, my God, and we can trust him. Would you pray with me today? Father, I thank you that, God, you are big enough for all of our troubles. There's nothing in this life that we can't bring to you. Lord, though we may not be able to figure it out, though we may not be able to see what you're doing, Lord, what you're doing will not delay. It will be right on time, on your time. You have proven this in the sending of your Son. You have shown this and how, Lord, you have brought about your redemptive purposes in this world. You have given us your Son. And he who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So, Lord, help us to trust you. Help us to trust you. Help us not to lean on our own understanding, our own way of piecing things together, but to bring our troubles to you, to start with what we know to be true about you, and to bring our troubles and give them to you, and trust that, Lord, you know what's best and you know what you're doing. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.